If you have your Bible, go ahead and turn to Luke chapter 6. That's the scripture reading that we just heard, and we're going to look at the passage a little bit as we go through the sermon today. First thing I have to do before we kind of launch into everything else is I have to apologize for the terrible title. I'm not good at coming up with titles. This one's just completely off. I was studying the passage during the week, and my first instinct was we're going to be talking about work and rest because it's about the Sabbath. We're really not going to talk about that. So for those of you who are expecting a sermon about like resting and you wanted me to say at the end, hey, take more vacation, more PTO, sleep more, sorry, you're not going to get that today. We're actually talking, the title should be The Sabbath and Righteousness. And the reason why is because Jesus actually uses this commandment about the Sabbath to explore something different and something deeper, and I wanted to look at that. Again, if you have your Bible, we're in Luke chapter 6. We're continuing our series through the Gospel of Luke. And like I said, when you look at the passage really isn't an argument over the validity or the importance of the Sabbath. Right, the Pharisees aren't coming up saying. They are challenging the fact that Jesus and his disciples don't seem to be following the Sabbath. But the argument isn't over whether it's necessary to have a day of rest versus all the work that they're doing. It actually descends into a different type of argument. And what's interesting to me is Jesus kind of uses the Sabbath following the. As a way to explore this deeper thing that's going on. As you look, the Pharisees are angry because Jesus' disciples don't keep the Sabbath the same way they do. They seem to be breaking the Sabbath, and they're appalled by that. And what Jesus does is he takes that, and he begins to explore the reasons why. Because the reasons why they're appalled, the reasons why they're upset, the reasons why they're angry, that reason, it's ruling their lives. And so, essentially, when we get into Luke chapter 6, there are actually two accounts that have to do with the Sabbath. They don't happen back to back. What Luke likes to do is Luke likes to take these different parts of Jesus' ministry, and he takes thematically at times, he takes different things and he puts them right next to each other. So for instance, he'll put certain parables together. When we get to the parable of the prodigal son, if you remember, there's three parables put together. There's a lost coin, there's a lost sheep, and there's a lost son. Jesus may or may not have told them all at the same time, but Luke likes doing that. He puts things together because in putting them together, he wants us to be challenged. He wants us to see, the clarity of that theme or that idea, and he wants us to explore that as we're reading. And so here we have two accounts about the Sabbath. The first one is the one that we read about the disciples picking these grains of head and eating them, and it's unlawful because it's on the Sabbath. Second one, we have Jesus who, he looks to the Pharisees and he asks them a question. He says, is it lawful to heal a man on the Sabbath? And when they all agree, no, it's not lawful, Jesus does it anyway. He heals this man who has this withered hand. And it infuriates the Pharisees. So we have these two stories. We're not going to look at them both. We're going to look at this first one. But they both sit on the same theme. And so as we explore the first account, it's the one about the disciples and the eating of grain. And the first thing I wanted you to notice is I want you to notice how the Pharisees misuse the Sabbath. That's the first thing that comes across when you read this is you notice how they're misusing the Sabbath. If you go back into verses 1 and 2, it says, on the Sabbath, while he was going through the grain fields, his disciples plucked and ate some grains of head, rubbing them in their hands. But some of the Pharisees said, why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath? All right, so that's kind of the start of the story. And immediately the thing that kind of hits us is that they're not using the Sabbath properly. Right? So what does that mean? Well, if you want to go into the background of what's happening, again, we're in the early part of Jesus' ministry. And in the early part of Jesus' ministry, Jesus is universally popular. Right, we've already seen that. He begins to teach, he begins to do miracles, healings, and these large crowds begin coming out to him. People are excited to hear him. They're excited to hear what he's going to say. They're excited to hear what he's going to do. And as this popularity begins to spread and his news begins to spread about the things that he's doing, the religious leaders begin to get interested. Oh, who is this Jesus? What types of stuff is he doing? And so they begin to go out. And from the very beginning, they're critical, they're skeptical. And as they begin to hear Jesus teach and preach, part of it is they begin to feel a sense of jealousy. Because, I mean, he's gathering these great crowds of people, and people are hanging on every word, and he's doing things they can't do. But another thing starts happening. They begin to see him as being dangerous. Right? They begin noticing things about Jesus that cause them to be alarmed. Right? For instance, Jesus begins to talk about calling people to himself. And he starts telling people that it's important to obey his words. And that starts to cause this concern. They're worried about, is he blaspheming? I mean, what's happening? But he's drawing these great crowds. And you know, it's interesting because Jesus doesn't placate them, right? He doesn't pull them aside and say, guys, you know, calm down. This is what I'm doing, or it's for effect, or let me explain. What he actually does is he, in certain ways, he deliberately aggravates them. Right? He begins to say things like, hey, this is what's different between my teaching and their teaching. Right? He begins to call them broods of vipers. You know, he does things that antagonizes them. He does things that challenge them. And you know, in the first of these two accounts, you know, Jesus is traveling with his disciples through this field. It happens to be on a Sabbath, but his disciples are hungry, and they begin to pluck the heads off of grain, and they rub them together to get the chaff and the other parts off, and they begin to eat it just as snack because they're hungry. And again, the Pharisees see this and they're appalled. Right, the disciples are breaking the Sabbath. You know what they're referring to is they're referring to Exodus 20. We went through the commandments before, and Exodus 20 verse 8 is the commandment about the Sabbath. It's the fourth commandment. And if you remember, it says, remember to keep the Sabbath day holy. It says, do no work and rest. And that was a particularly important one because that harkened all the way back to Genesis 1. You know, harking back to something that God did, something about God, and something that was foundational to them. And so this was a particularly important commandment. And so, you know, it bothered them. I said, Jesus, why are your disciples doing this? Don't they know this is breaking the law? This is breaking God's commandment. Now, if you notice, if you actually turn to Exodus 20 and you go through the commandment, it says nothing about plucking grains of the heads of grain. It says nothing about rubbing them together. It says nothing about eating them. It tells us to not work. It tells us that we should rest on those days. And what had happened over time, the reason why they were upset is because over the generations, religious scholars and religious leaders started to define and delineate and put guidelines in for what was work and what wasn't. And so, you know, part of what they did is in these guidelines, they said, you know, for farmers, work is reaping, it's harvesting, it's threshing, it's working in the fields. I mean, you can't work in the fields. You know, if you're a farmer and you go out to harvest, that's breaking the Sabbath because you're working, you're doing your job, right? You can't go out there and you can't take the grain, you can't throw it up in the air and thresh it and prepare it for the market. That's work, that's your job. You know, and you can't take the grain that you've threshed and you can't mill it, you can't turn it into flour or to anything else because that's work. And to some degree, like the guidelines make sense, right? I mean, that's hard labor, that's hard work. If you were to do that, I mean, you would come back and you would be pouring sweat and you would be tired and you'd be exhausted. But you know, like doing this and this, that's not that tiring, right? It's not the same thing. And yet, according to the guidelines, according to the what they had defined, it was. You weren't allowed to go out in the fields and pick things and pull them down and prepare them for the market. But it included walking through and just being hungry and taking a little grain and rubbing it and pumping it in your mouth and eating it. You know, and so to the Pharisees, like, all of it was forbidden. And so, you know, when they saw the disciples doing this, they said, you're breaking the fourth commandment. You know, now, again, I want you to notice is there's two problems going on. The first is they weren't really breaking the Sabbath. They were just breaking these guidelines, these man-made guidelines and instructions on what the Sabbath is. I mean, that's a lot of detail. Right? That's a ton of detail. Again, Commandment 4 doesn't specify this type of stuff. And yet, they did. There were things written out. There were things that were said to the congregation, to the nation, that said, you can't do these things. And so what they'd done is they'd taken this commandment and they'd taken it to an extreme. Right? I mean, it's walking through a field and doing that and eating isn't the same thing as work, is it? You know, so that's the first thing we realize is their issue isn't over the Sabbath, it's over their understanding of the Sabbath. It's over their guidelines and the rules that they created to practice the Sabbath, to live out what Scripture was telling them. And I'm sure they were trying to be honest and they were trying to be people of integrity about it. But in truth, they weren't breaking the Sabbath, they were breaking the man-made understanding of the Sabbath. I think the second thing is this. The second thing we see is in their misuse is this. The commandment was never meant to do this. I mean, think about what they're doing. They're skeptical or they're critical of Jesus and who he might be and what he's saying and what he's doing. And what do? They take the commandments and they use them as a spiritual hammer to pound them in the head, to say, see, you can't be the Messiah. You can't be who you say you are, and people shouldn't listen to you. You know, all these crowds are coming to you, and they love the things they love your stories, they love the things you do. You can't be from God, because look at what you're doing. Look at how you're living. You know, what you begin to realize is that the commandments were never meant to do this. They were never meant to be used to diminish people, to demean people. They were never meant to be used to discredit people. And what they were doing was they were using their understanding of this commandment to discredit Jesus, to discredit this movement. And in that sense, they were not just misusing the Sabbath, but they were abusing this idea of the Sabbath to do something that they wanted to do. So that's the first thing we see is we see how they misuse the Sabbath. Now, the reason why I wanted to walk through that is because the second thing that I wanted to address is this. We have to ask why they misuse the Sabbath. And I think this is the crux of what's going on. You know, when you get to the heart of the matter, when you look at the Pharisees compared to the other religious groups at this time, the Pharisees cared about the law. And that's not to say that other groups didn't care about the law, but other things were important. So for instance, if you look at the priests cared about the temple, they cared about temple worship, they cared about feasts, they cared about festivals, they cared about traditions. If you look at the scribes, the teachers of the law, they cared about doctrine. Even though they cared about the law, they cared about the law in a doctrinal way, right? They cared about the details and the Hebrew words and the import and where it was coming from and how you could spell it all out. I mean, they cared about doctrine. And for the Pharisees, I mean, the Pharisees cared about the law, but in a practical way. And that's why they were so popular, right? They were the ones who, when you came to hear them teach, they're the ones who said, here's five ways to live this out. Right? There's this commandment, there's Deuteronomy 12, this is how you can do that in your life today. You know, they were the ones who spelled it out. You know, three ways to financial happiness, four ways to relational peace, right? They were the ones, they cared about the law because of the practical implications. They cared about morality, they cared about people living according to the law. And so what they did was they didn't just understand the law, they understood the law. They cared about the law so much that they counted them and they said that there were 365 unique laws. And all 365 were valuable, they're important, and every good Pharisee needed to know them and he needed to obey all of them. on top of that, what they would do is they would create laws around their laws. They would create these fences around things so that if they broke that, then they still would be somewhat safe, right? Then they still wouldn't break the actual law. And so they were big about creating these guidelines, creating these practical living laws so that it would protect them from the real stuff that was dangerous. But that was their approach. They loved the law. And there was a reason why. And I think this is what starts getting to the heart of the matter. The reason why they loved the law was because they believed in their heart that if they did the law, if they obeyed it, if they could take all 365 and say with earnestness and with honestness, I have obeyed all these, they believed that then they would deserve or they would earn God's favor, God's blessing. They believed that that was the key to having things go well and go right. You know, that obeying the law was this thing that meant that God would owe them because that's what he asked them to do. And you know, in a very unique way, what it did is it became their righteousness. You know, it became the thing that made them say, see, I'm better than all these other people. You know, it was the thing that they divided the world, they divided people into two groups, those who obeyed the law and those who didn't. That's what we do. That's you know, we do the same thing in very powerful ways. You know, whatever your righteousness is, that's the thing that is your justification. It's the thing that you say, this is what makes me a good person, or this is what makes me valuable, or this is what makes me lovable to God. This is why I'm important. This is why my life is worthwhile. This is why I see myself in an exalted way. And for the Pharisees, it was the law. It was obeying the law. They looked at the rest of the world, and there were people who tried to obey the law, and they were just like them. They were good people, but then there was everyone else, people who didn't obey the law, and they were this other thing. And that's one of the reasons why it bothers them. You know, this understanding of the law as their righteousness made them feel like they were better than everyone else. And so when the disciples began to break when they saw them, you know, eating the grain, you know, plucking the grains and rubbing them and eating them, the Pharisees, we caught them. They're not as good as us. See, God doesn't love them as much as he loves us. You know, it was, you know, they turned to Jesus and said, how can you be a good teacher? How can you be a Messiah? How can you be any of these things? Right? I mean, you're not as good as us. And you know, in a very honest way, I mean, all of us do this. If you're religious to any degree, even if you're not religious, a lot of us take our morals and we make them our justification. We make them our righteousness. We take our morals and we use it to divide the world into two. There's good people, and the good people are the ones who have morals like us. The bad people are the ones who have morals that are different. They don't have morals like us. They don't do the things that we do. And you know, across the spectrum, we acknowledge that we're all sinners, that we all do things that are wrong. But in each camp, you know, the morals that we set up, we say that there are some things that are big, and everything else is small. Some things are the ones that you do not break. If you break them, you're a terrible person. But a lot of us do that. We draw the lines a little bit differently, but we do that. Now, for instance, if you go into conservative camps, whether it's conservative religious or just conservative traditional people, you'll see that in their morality, the two big things, the two big sins tend to be breaking civil law, government law in terms of, breaking, going to prison, those types of things. That's one big area. The other area is sexual norms. If you break any of those two, then you're a terrible person. You're someone who is breaking the fabric of society. You're not a good person like us. You know, if you're in the conservative circle, you say, the reason why we're better is we try to be good. We live according to the law, and we follow God's sexual norms, right? And everyone else who doesn't, we say, they're bad people. We break the world into two that way. If you're on the conservative, sorry, if you're on the liberal side, the progressive side, the big sins, the big things are being accepting, being affirming, being tolerant. And that if you break those laws, then you're the one who's breaking society. You're the one who's ruining the fabric of our communities. You're the one who's the bad person. You're the one, you know, who needs to look at yourself in the mirror. Now, those of us who are tolerant and understanding, I mean, we're the good people. We're the ones trying to make the world a better place. We're the ones who can live with themselves. But if you're not like that, then, you know, you're the bad. And you see, we do that. You know, we take our version of morality, or even other things, but we take our version of morality, and what we do is we make it our righteousness. We make it the thing that justifies us, the thing that we can point to that says, see, I know I'm a good person. And we use it to put God in our debt. We say, see, because I'm a good person, I mean, God should be on my side. God should do the things that I want to do. God owes me a better life. And when things don't go that way, we get upset because I am being a good person. I'm living the way that I'm supposed to live. I'm doing the things that are moral, that are right, and God should affirm that. And you see, we take those moral standards, we take those things, and we use them to justify ourselves. We use them to feel righteous, to feel better about ourselves, about feeling better than ourselves over and above other people. And you know, that's why when life doesn't go the way we want, we get angry because God owes us. Because we're trying to be good. Because we're better than all those other people. And we get angry because some of those other people are doing better than us. And yet they're the bad ones. And like I said, for a lot of us, it's morality, but it can be other things too. You know, it can be, for some people, it's their achievement. Their achievement is what makes them good, what makes them important, what means that God should owe them, that they deserve a better life. I remember when I was in seminary, I was obviously a lot younger than I was now, but when I was in seminary, there were some students who were older than us. We came in, me and a bunch of my friends started seminary right after college. And so we were pretty young, you know, most of us were 22, 23, and when we got into seminary, there were people of different ages. There were some people in their 30s, people in their 40s, some in their 50s. But I remember, like, we had met some people who were in their, like, late 20s, early 30s, and some of them were struggling because they still weren't married yet, and they didn't really have any prospects, and they were concerned about it. I remember there were a couple people who were, like, mid-30s, and you know, they were kind of playing out what life would look like if they never got married, and a couple of them shared with us with us as we were coming in, as we were getting to know each other, and as we were spending more time together, as we were all praying together as a group and fellowshipping more, a couple of them shared about how hard it was to be single, and again, that's experience a lot of people have had, but some of them were sharing about how they would go through these bouts of anger at God. And a lot of this, like these seasons of anger, they would share about how, you know, they would pray and they would be angry at God. And they said, God, you know, why am I not married? I mean, all these other people are finding people. They're finding people to spend their life. Like, God, why don't I have someone yet? And their justification, their righteousness, the thing that put God into their debt was, God, I'm doing what you want me to do. Right? Because I'm sacrificing my life, because I'm doing this noble thing, because you called and asked and I decided to do, I mean, there are people who aren't doing that. I mean, you owe me. Right? I've laid down the things of my life and I'm doing what very few other people are doing. You owe me. I mean, I should at least have this. I mean, don't I deserve this? All these other people don't love you this way, don't follow you this way, and they have it. Why don't I? You see, the reason why I bring that up is because You know, their commitment to serve God, to follow their calling, to say yes when God kind of knocked on their door and asked them to live their life in a different way, whether it was seminary or missions. Sometimes that became their justification, their righteousness. The thing that made them say, God, you owe me. I'm not like these other people. I mean, you owe me. And you know, what the Pharisees were doing was they were doing that with their morality. They were doing that with their rules. Say, God, we're the ones who are actually obeying you, not these other people. These other people, they don't take your laws seriously. I mean, they know the commandments, but they're not living the way you want them to live. We are. And because we are, Lord, you owe us. I mean, why is this Jesus and these disciples, why are they getting so much attention? Lord, we should have that attention. We should have crowds. You owe us. And you know, the reason why I bring all that up is because all of that goes on in our hearts too. We make things besides God our righteousness. We make things besides God our justification. And the way that you know is you look at the world and you break the world up into two based on whatever your righteousness is, whatever your justification is. You look at the world and you say, I'm a part of the good people, and this is the reason why. That's your justification. That's your righteousness. And if it's not God, it's wrong. The other way you know is life doesn't go the way you want it to. And when you say to God, when you get you find yourself angry, you find yourself inconsolable, you find yourself upset, and the person you're upset at is God, then you know that you have a false righteousness. Then you know that the reason why you're inconsolable, the reason why you're angry, the reason why you're angry specifically at God is because you believe you've done something and now God has to pay you back. That's a false righteousness also. And you know, honestly, we all have it. As Christians, even though we've heard the gospel, we have it. We divide the world up into two. Some are bad, some are good, and we're always on the good side. Or God doesn't come through or do things or give us the type of life that we think we should have. Even though it might not be as extravagant as what other people want or what we used to want before we were Christians, we find ourselves angry at God. And the reason why we're angry is because there is something else. There's something else that has become our righteousness and our justification, and it is not God. And whatever that thing is, it festers if you don't understand what it is. Because you just get angrier and angrier and angrier because life doesn't change. And even if it does, your love is always conditional. You praise God when it goes well, but if it changes, you have nothing to give to God. And you see, there's this incredible danger to that. I'll even go a step further and I'll say, you don't even have to be a Christian. You don't even have to be a spiritual person to have that running in your heart. You know, for Christians and for spiritual people, they do look at God and they say, why don't I have the life that I want? But even non-Christians say that too. They say, they look at the universe, they look at the power behind the universe and they say, shouldn't I have it better? Don't I live better than these other people? Why isn't my life working out? I mean, in some ways, that's why, even though we're not, you know, a lot of non-Christians aren't Hindus, a lot of non-Christians believe in karma. Why? Because they want to believe that there's a power behind the universe that that pays evil for evil, that also pays good for good. And so, I mean, you don't have to be a Christian. There are non-Christians who look at the universe and shake their fists and say, why isn't my life as good as that? You know, what's wrong with me? I should have it better. I'm part of the good side. I'm a good person. I deserve better. And yet all these bad people seem to have more than me, seem to get better than me. You don't have to be a Christian to feel like that. Again, that can be because of your morality, that could be because of your philanthropy, that could be because of your integrity, that could be because of your hard work. For most of us, it is, I think it does run in the areas of morality. It is kind of this legalism. So a couple things you can kind of ask yourself, a couple things you can wrestle with is, one of the good questions is, where does legalism rear its ugly head? You know, where does it come up? What are the big sins in my mind that make me delineate and divide the world up into two? Now, what are the big sins in my mind that those are the ones that I don't break and that makes me better, and that they break that make them worse? And, you know, what you have to meet that with is you have to meet that with the gospel. You have to realize that you are a sinner, maybe not in the same kind as others, but in God's eyes to the same degree as others. And that begins to break the hold of legalism. And that falls into this question of, what special rules do I have? What special rules do I follow? And how is that a false justification? How is that a false righteousness? And I think ultimately you need to see that you're kind of playing this shell game. You're playing this game with yourself, thinking that you're good and that you're putting God into your debt, when the truth is you can't. That these false righteousnesses don't earn you anything. They just drive you away from God. They drive a stake into your spirituality. So that's the second thing I wanted you to see, is not just how they were misusing the Sabbath, but why they were misusing the Sabbath, because we do the same things. We twist and we distort. We have false righteousness. We have false justifications. And in all those situations, we try to put God into our debt. We try to believe that we've earned or we deserve certain things. And when we don't get them, we get angry at God. Third thing that we see in the passage is we see why we need a Sabbath. And so essentially, you know, like I said in the beginning, I started out and I thought we were going to talk about work and rest. You know, I thought that because they're dealing with the Sabbath, we were going to talk about the importance of taking a day off and not working all the time and not centering our lives around work. And there are actually a lot of studies done about that. There's some research that I did a couple months back about work and rest, and that I did years ago. And you actually learn a lot. I mean, there's a lot about how when we actually rest, there's ability to produce better, there's higher productivity, there's better life balance. There's actually even a bunch of articles that have been coming out, research that's been done about how, you know, the proper work-rest schedule even benefits our mental health. And, you know, that makes sense too. But again, you know, Jesus and the Pharisees, they aren't arguing about the need for more sleep. You know, they aren't arguing about the need to take a day off, right? They're not really arguing on that level. The conflict is over keeping the Sabbath and the sense of false righteousness. And essentially, I think the reason why we need the Sabbath is because we have things that become our righteousness. And like I said, a lot of it is, a lot of times it's our moral bearings, it's our set of morals. But I think in this area, it's also things like chasing after certain accomplishments, gaining certain achievements, using our life in particular ways. It's a set of relationships. It's, you know, all these different things. It's working hard. It's trying to make our lives better. You know, it's all these different things. And I think the danger that we have is that when we make these things our righteousness and our justification, we find ourselves chasing things that aren't God. Right? I mean, if these things are the things that are important to us, if these are things that we define ourselves by, if these are things that make us a good person, then we spend our time day in and day out chasing things that are not God. And you know what? That's tiring. There is no rest to that. You can never be good enough. You can never achieve enough to where you feel comfortable. You know, you can never work hard enough. Especially if these things aren't God, then there is no rest. It's just, it's a constant treadmill. the reason why you and I need a Sabbath isn't just because we need to take a break and we need to take some time off and we need to do those things. It's because day in and day out, we spend so much time chasing things that aren't God, chasing things that are false, chasing things that are misdirected, chasing things that are misused. And so the reason why we need a Sabbath is we need to remember who our true righteousness is, who our true help is, and where we find our strength and our hope. We go out tomorrow and we fill our time with things that are not God. And we need a break to remember that those things are false and that this is real. We need to remember that all those things are false righteousness, false hopes, false justifications. And the one who makes us good is Jesus Christ. And you know, when you can find that, then your day really does become holy. That it's not just about taking a break. It's about filling your heart and filling your life with God. And when you're able to start doing that, when you're able to start filling your day of rest with God, then it becomes true rest. Not just a physical rest, it becomes a true rest. A true rest in the sense that it reminds us of the rest that's waiting for us one day, where we enter into the presence of God and we experience the eternal exhale, knowing that we are finally where we are supposed to be. And that's what we're waiting for. That's what we're looking for. And you know, the reason why you and I can look forward to a Sabbath rest, both in this world and in the next, is because Jesus didn't experience that. You know, if you look at the run-up to the cross, when we get to Easter and we hit the Passion Week, you begin to notice something very interesting. You begin to notice that Jesus' days leading up to the cross, especially from the moment he is taken away right after praying with his disciples to the crucifixion, you begin to realize it is packed. And there's no time for him to breathe. There's no time in which he can say, guys, slow down. This stuff is happening. I'm too busy. It is too full. Jesus can't go away by himself to the mountainside to pray, to do it. And the reason why is because, I mean, that's what you and I deserve. You and I deserve to have a life that is full of constant motion and movement, that is empty, that is devoid of God, that is just filled with judgment, with condemnation. But you see, Jesus took that for us. The end of Jesus' life, Jesus didn't live an uninterrupted life where he could fellowship with the Father. The end of Jesus' life, everything became a frenzy, and it became a frenzy of things that weren't God. And you see, he took that for us. Even on the cross, all he longed for is he longed for a break. And so he looked up to heaven, and there was no answer. That's what you and I deserve. Our righteousness, the things that we follow, the rules that we don't break, the things that we achieve, the things that we earn, they don't earn anything from God. What you and I deserve is we deserve to look up and see nothing, to call out for God and hear nothing. And yet Jesus took that. And when you know that he took that for you, then you know that there's true rest both in this life and in the next, then you can know that not only does God ask you to take a day off to recharge the batteries, you know that God asks you to take a break from all the things that are not God and to fill your heart and your mind and your life with the things that are. And when you understand that that's what Jesus won for you, then you truly begin to live the Sabbath, not just a day off, but a day full. Let's pray together. And Father, we want to learn to take that kind of rest, a rest that is filling, a rest that fulfills us, that strengthens us, that nourishes us, that prepares us. We want to learn to take a rest that isn't just stopping, We want to learn how to take a rest that is resetting, that is recharging, and that renews us. And Lord, I pray that we begin to see the dynamics, all the ways that through our daily work week, the ways we chase and follow after things that are not you, the way we fill our hearts and minds with everything that is not you. And we pray that we learn how to take a break from that, not just on Sundays, but during the week too. But especially for the Sabbath, for our Sabbath, we pray that we learn how to fill our rest with the goodness and the glory of God, that we remember what our true righteousness is, and that we realize that we are sinners in the hands of a loving God, one who has rescued us, who has redeemed us, and one who is reshaping us. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.